Our sermon text this morning is found in Acts chapter 2. Those of you who are familiar with the early couple chapters of Acts will know that in Acts 2, Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, opens, as it were, the buckets of the grace of God, and down upon the church falls the mighty Holy Spirit, promised by the prophets from of old. People are speaking in unknown tongues. Everyone in Jerusalem, all these nations gathered in Jerusalem, are hearing the gospel in their own language. People wonder if the disciples are drunk. Peter stands up and he explains what's actually happening. He says this is what God promised to the prophet Joel. Announces that God has made Jesus, whom they crucified, both the Lord and the Messiah. Calls upon them to repent and be baptized and to wash away their sins. And he exhorts them in many other ways, saying, to save yourselves from this crooked generation. And we pick up our reading in verse 41. So, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, or literally devoting themselves in the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Having favor with, or having grace toward, all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray that you would guide us now, O Lord our God, as we make our way through these verses, that our footsteps would be sure, that our understanding would be deepened and confirmed, but above all, that we in this baby church, on a mission from you here in Huntington, would find light for our paths and the will, nay, the passion, to walk in those paths before you, that you might be glorified. In Jesus we pray, as we say in his name. Amen. Our very first worship service last September, I said to you that I'd like about once a year or so to preach what I'm going to call a State of the City address. A time for us, as it were, to kind of step aside a little bit from the ordinary course of life in the church and get up on the walls of the city, if you like, and look around at how things are actually going here at Trinity Church in Huntington. The reason we need to do that will be obvious to you, because we are what is now known at the moment as a mission church. We have been sent here by our mother church in Franklin Square to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ out east here in Huntington. And we need to make sure, as time goes on, that we're still on mission, that we're actually remembering what we're here to do, so we don't just get into the motions of playing church, and we can examine ourselves a bit to see, are we actually meeting our objectives? And I want to be clear about something. We're not going to stop being a mission church ever. It's almost a little misleading. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you know that we're coming up on something called organization, where we'll no longer be a daughter church of Franklin Square so much, although in one sense always be their daughter church. We're going to be a separately organized congregation. And they're going to stop calling us then a mission church. And that's a little misleading, because there's no such thing as a real church doing its job that is not a mission church. To be the church is to be on mission. It's to be somewhere with a purpose, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you and I have a mission, we are going to need focused times to talk together about things that are affecting the mission. Don't think, and I know you don't, that mission creep cannot happen. Of course it can happen. You let go of the wheel of your car, the thing is going to drift. We need to have our hands on the wheel and be thinking together about issues in our own midst, issues in the broader Church of Jesus Christ, issues maybe in the surrounding culture that are affecting the mission. We need to talk about these things because a certain amount of critical self-assessment is essential if you're going to grow. Churches die, and they do die. And we don't have any sort of automatic exemption from that. Churches die when people start getting cozy and they stop paying attention. And we want to have a certain amount of critical self-awareness and self-assessment that says, you know, how are we doing? Are we still meeting the standard of what God has called us to? Now, as I said, we're nearing, hopefully nearing the time when we'll be organized. We're certainly coming up on our 1 year mark. Amazingly, it's been a good year. And I want to ask today what standard we might use to see how we're doing. My kids are always trying to see if they're growing. They doubt it somehow. And so they have these pencil marks on our door frame at home, and they're always kind of, you know, stretching to see how they're doing, if they're getting taller. And it's very important that you have an accurate measuring stick if you're going to find out if you're really growing and how well you're growing. And it's been a challenge for us in this first year to find models for this church. Whom are we trying to imitate here? Whom are we trying to follow? Is there like a model out there we might check ourselves against? How do you know if you're actually really doing well as a mission church that in some ways is trying to do some somewhat unusual things? Now, a lot of you like me have come out of the charismatic movement, and you'll know that one of the things that gets talked about a lot in the charismatic movement is that if you want to find the best model for the church, you really need to go back to the very beginning and go to the early church where things were the purest. The purest church was the earliest church. Just hours after the Holy Spirit was given, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given, that was the time in which we find the purest church. Now, I think that view that somehow that early church was really any purer than we are is really a myth. I mean, they had their Ananias and Sapphiras too. But there's something to this idea. Because it is clearly, as you look in the book of Acts, it is clearly the intent of the author to show us that the first great thing that the ascended Messiah does. I mean, Jesus is Messiah, right? He's the long-awaited one. He's the one who's going to come into the world. Everybody, clear back to Adam and Eve, has been waiting for this. There's this one who's going to come into the world and fix this broken world. Fix the mess down here in this world. Well, Jesus is it. He's the Messiah, as Peter preaches there in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, the Lord and the Messiah. And the very first thing that Messiah does is to pour out the Holy Spirit. And the very next thing the writer does is write these verses that we've just read, verses 41 through 47. And the idea and the intent here is to give us a kind of picture, a kind of portrait of life among the Spirit-filled disciples. Because this is going to show us some visible evidence of what a difference the Holy Spirit actually makes. We're going to get the first glimpse here of what Messiah's people, people filled with the Spirit of Messiah, the messianic people of God, actually look like. I love what David Peterson says in his commentary on this. He says, as you read through these verses here, he says, this was not a breakaway movement from Judaism, as the writer presents it here. But the true Israel, where God's Spirit was powerfully at work, fulfilling His end time promises. The flow of the narratives, as Peterson suggests, and I love this, that every aspect of their new life was then brought about by the Holy Spirit. So you want to see what a Spirit-filled church looks like, what it looks like visibly. I think that the writer gives it to us right here. And so it is a model for us. And I want to be clear. It's not my intent to blur over some things that are really unique about the early church. We're not going to, you know, say that we ought to be copying them in every single detail. But there are things in these few verses that are, in every age, visible evidences the Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is present here, and He's working here. Let's just look at a few things and measure ourselves against this model. I want you to notice, first of all, these disciples' first love is the Jesus story. Their first love is the Jesus story. Now notice what happens here as Peter begins to tell the Jesus story. He's full of the Holy Spirit and he's preaching fire. And they respond to the message that, guess what? This Galilean carpenter who was crucified by the Romans, he's the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to actually embrace that truth. And they receive his word in verse 41. They're baptized They're added to the church, but I want you to notice that's not some kind of Rocky Mountain High for these people. And we've all heard about Rocky Mountain High. Some of you have had these Rocky Mountain Highs where you go away to a camp or a conference, you know, you hear some preacher who speaks well and your heart is strangely warmed and you're just come back completely full of zeal and enthusiasm and it carries you along for like 10 days. And it's back to life as usual. That's not how it is here. We're twice told in verse 42 and then in verse 46, they are devoted to the teaching of the apostles. In verse 46, again, it doesn't come through real well in the English, but day by day, they are, again, the very same word, devoting themselves in the temple together with one mind. They are seriously into this teaching of the apostles. Their interest in the story of Jesus, they're interested in how they fit into that story of Jesus, is not some kind of passing craze. Y'all remember that line, kids, from the Lion King, where Pumbaa says, you know, this ain't Hakuna Matata, ain't no passing craze. This is no passing craze. This is not either, I might add, a once a week affair. You know, 10 o'clock Sunday morning, I'm all about Jesus. 10 o'clock Monday morning, Jesus who? Right? These people are day by day devoted to the story of Jesus as the apostles and are telling it to them. There's this wild new twist in the story of the world. You know what? This one we've all been waiting for thousands of years. He's come. He's the one who's going to set the world right. And that new twist in the story of the world is something they're thinking about. They're rejoicing in it. They're talking about it. I'm sure many of them went directly from the temple to the Jerusalem Starbucks. And you can imagine the kind of conversations that went on. And they're sitting there saying, man, you know, that stuff Bartholomew was telling today about, you know, from Micah 4 was like blowing my mind. I mean, I've never thought about the scriptures this way. And how does that relate to the book of Isaiah? And, you know, what might we have to do with Leviticus 1 through 7? And then, you know, the prophet said that the nations are going to start coming in the days of Messiah. And we're going to have to teach them the ways of God. Are we ready for this? All these kind of excited conversations going on. And they're studying together every day. You know, I've got Genesis on the brain because I'm preaching through it right now. And I was thinking how this really, in a way, follows that pattern that we see in Genesis, where God begins human life. The very first full day of human life is what? It's the Sabbath. It's a day in which God would meet with Adam and Eve and meet with humankind, and they would study the works of God, and they would think about the story of God and the story of God's relationship with the world and their place in that story, and they would delight in those things, and they would be at rest in the goodness of the Lord. And then from there, they would be prepared to go out into the rest of life and flourish everywhere else. And that's the same thing you see here in verse 43. They come into the temple. What's going on there? Not just teaching, but signs and wonders. The sick are being healed. Demons are being cast out. You know, people being ministered to and perhaps even raised from the dead. And there's just this awe. God is real. This is not some, you know, we don't confess this creed as some dead letter. This God is real. Jesus is the King. He's the Messiah. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's working in the world. His Spirit is here. The rushing waters of grace the prophets spoke of, they've arrived. And they're on fire with this. And they're full of awe. And they're ready to go out then and live. And that's why in this first year we spent so much time talking about worship. Maybe driving you guys crazy with it. We're so passionate here about liturgy and the way we tell the story in worship every week. So serious about taking the Sabbath and drinking it dry so that we're ready for what we face throughout the week, throughout our days. We've talked a lot and thought a lot about and begun to practice feasting. Times to get together and get quiet and just feast on the goodness of God. Remind ourselves He's real. He's alive. He's at work. The story's true. And it's also why we've been working so hard on becoming a studying congregation. Whether it's in Bible school, our men's gatherings, hopefully in time other Bible studies, we need to be studious about this story. It needs to be our first love. Because, you know, brethren, the realistic problem we face every day as God's people in the 21st century is not that we're going to suddenly reject the things of God. Satan is, unless you're unusual, Satan's not going to come to you and say, oh, Christian, you should hate Jesus. You should walk away from the Christian faith. That's not how he's going to come. The realistic problem we face in the 21st century is that the things of God are just going to slip quietly from the priorities list. where all of a sudden you begin to realize you're no longer thinking passionately every day about how you fit into God's story. You're trying to figure out how to fit God into your story. And just like can sometimes happen with a spouse, you realize, unlike these early Christians, you're no longer really devoted to God. There's no longer that friendly God consciousness that just suffuses your every waking moment. God is real. I'm in His story. What's that mean for what's happening right now? I'm walking with Him. But the first love of these disciples is clearly the Jesus story. Notice something else, though. Out of that first love, there flows, I would even say, an uncomfortably shared life. It all begins with food, interestingly. There's an awful lot of talk here about bread. You'll notice in verse 42 that besides being all into the teaching of the apostles, they are breaking bread. And later in verse 46, it seems daily they are breaking bread in their homes and receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, because of that phrase there, they're receiving their food day by day in homes with glad and generous hearts. You can't restrict these eating times to, let's say, worship meals, what would eventually be organized into what we know today as the Lord's Supper. I'm sure that was maybe part of it, but there's more going on. I don't think we should over-spiritualize this. It's pretty straightforward. They ate together a lot in various homes. That's it. But I want you to notice something. As they're in the temple every day, sharing together the bread of life, Jesus, they're sharing Jesus together. They're learning new things about the story of Jesus. And as then they're sharing physical bread, just common meals in the homes of God's people, that begins, you'll notice, in verse 44 in particular, verse 44 and 45, it begins to generate a whole culture, a whole way of life that is shared life. You see these descriptions in verse, this is where people get a little itchy about this text. All who believed were together. You know what that means? It means together. It means they were not emailing. They were in the same place. They were physically in each other's presence. And they had all things in common to the point where they were all selling off their things and distributing the proceeds to anyone who had need. Now, of course, this has led to all sorts of debates about whether this text authorizes some kind of Christian communism. And I actually think people on both sides of that debate are probably missing the point. I want you to think about what's actually happening here. In the midst of this city of Jerusalem, and what happens in this fairly small city of Jerusalem is eventually going to be replicated in Gentile cities throughout the civilized world. It's going to one day reach Huntington, New York. What's happening in this city of Jerusalem is that a culture, a human culture is forming in which, very much in the footsteps of Jesus, there's no real surprise here when you think about Jesus, a culture in which the interests of other people are of equal weight with my own interests. The interests of other people in this community matter as much, they are of equal weight with my own interests. The issue is not really whether a person can own private property, because later in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, you see that it's nothing wrong with owning private property. The issue is your attitude towards your property in view of the community, in view of the needs and even the desires of the brethren. These people expected that their stuff and their space was going to be used by God's people. They expected that. It wasn't like, well, you know, every 6 months or so, I buy someone a burger. I have someone over for pizza. They every day they are expecting my stuff, and it is my stuff, my space, is going to be used by God's people. I'm getting out of bed in the morning, as it were, expecting that to happen. I don't think in this community about my own personal interests without at the same time always considering the interests of others as well. And that makes a lot of sense, because if my stuff and my space really belong to Jesus, then at some level, my stuff and my space also belong to God's people, the people of Jesus. And so it's not that everyone has to sell off all their possessions and give it away to the church, but there's this expectation, I don't ever just think about me. I'm also, I certainly meet my own needs, I take care of my family, I have my own you know, quiet times to be refreshed. And certainly, you know, my table is my own and my front door I can lock at times. And, you know, it's not denying any of that. But it's saying I don't ever just think about me. My interests are always kept in clear focus that there's other interests. The people of God are my concern. And that affects my stuff and it affects my space. And I want to be clear, too. This is not 20% of this community. You all know the rule in churches. 20% of the people are having all the fun sacrificing. The other 80% are having all the fun enjoying the sacrificing. That is not what happens in this congregation. This is 100% of the people. Their stuff and their space is at the disposal of God's people for their blessing and their provision. And it begins very simply, because a lot of us would struggle perhaps to think about, well, what that actually look like? Well, the starting point is hospitality. The starting point is our home. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say something a little bit strong here. If you go a week, brethren, I mean, arguably if you go a day, but I'm going to stick with a week. If you go a week without your personal life, and probably without even your home being touched by God's people, you're probably too isolated. If this is in any sense a pattern for the people of God, a Christian community that is following Jesus is going to be a place in which you're probably not going to go very much time before your stuff and your space are going to be really touched by the brethren. It's part of the reason why at Trinity we have been so focused on, and we've got a long way to go, but we're getting there, on being a hospitable congregation. Why we started pizza night and you know, at our house, just, you know, trying to have a pastor's home that's more open. You know, we've had people come and stay with us sometimes just for one night, sometimes for longer periods of time, because we need to be a church where our stuff and our space is not governed by the mores of Long Island, but by the kingdom of Christ from heaven. And that means we're going to be a hospitable congregation whose stuff and whose space is very much out there for the good of our brethren. And that, I've said it so many times before, and it just must not be lost sight of. You can't get there without really resting in the generosity of God in Christ. You know, the thing that frightens us, and it, you know, and there's wisdom needed here, in just giving and giving and giving, is it seems like after a while it's a zero-sum game. The less I have, the more others have, the less I have. The more I give, the less I have. The more I give, the more exhausted and drained and emptied I am. But the reality for us in this kingdom from heaven is that because God is so superaboundingly, unfailingly, overflowingly generous to us, you can't ever outgive him. You can't ever give away so much that somehow now you're just empty and exhausted. God replenishes us with his grace in Jesus. And if life in this community is not a zero-sum game, if we could take that out into the streets of our world, it would change human society. But you can't have that without the grace of God in Jesus. So their first love is the Jesus story. Out of that first love flows this shared life that begins with food. And then you'll notice that out of that first love flows a gracious mission. At the very end of verse 47, the prevailing prevailing mood, you'll notice in verses 46 and 47, is just gratitude and joy. I'm sure the people in this early church didn't walk around all day with big plastic smiles pasted on their faces, but there's clearly a dominant mood here of just such gratitude for the generosity of God and such joy in the Lord. And as they're feasting and receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, just delighting and reveling in the goodness of God in Jesus, you notice the result there in verse 47 is not just that God receives praise. I mean, they're clearly lifting up their hearts in praise to God, but there's also an effect on the city around them. I suggested it in the reading. I think this phrase they're having favor with, the word favor there is actually the Greek word that could be translated grace, charis, or charis. It's the word grace. And the idea here, I think, is probably not so much that they were having favor with the people, which means that the surrounding community was looking at them and saying, wow, those people are really, you know, amazing. But rather, they were having grace toward that community. Just the way the Greek preposition reads here. They had grace toward all the people. In other words, it's not so much the attitude of the people around toward the church, but the attitude of the people of God toward the people around. And they are having grace toward all the people. There is this outward looking posture. They are intentionally looking for ways to communicate outward the grace that they have received to those who are outside the community. They're hungering to fulfill the Great Commission by obeying the Great Commandment. Jesus said, you're to love God. That's the first commandment. But right next to it is, you love your neighbor as yourself. And as you love your neighbor as yourself and fulfill that great commandment, that is an enormous part of fulfilling our great commission. And what else would you expect from the followers of Jesus, after all? Jesus was sent from the Father to do what? To seek and save the lost. God is a seeker. You know, sometimes we so-called Calvinists get this bad rap that our God is this distant God in heaven who's just kind of icy and cold and just kind of waiting for history to be over, everything he's ordained to kind of play out. That's not how the God of the Bible is represented in the Bible. He is a seeking God. And he sent his Son to seek. And guess what? His Son sends us to seek. God sends Jesus. Jesus sends us to seek and save the lost. And that is the heartbeat of our mission in this world, to seek others out in order to do what these disciples are doing here, to have grace toward them, to give them the grace of God that we have so generously received, even if it's just a bowl of soup. And while that, I want to say one other thing, though, because it certainly will mean giving warmth. It certainly will mean giving interest, taking time with people. It will mean giving them your time, your friendship, your hospitality and food, your service when they have needs. It'll involve kindness and mercy toward them when they're suffering, justice and equity and fair dealing whenever you have any sort of, you know, more official business with them. You never cheat your neighbor. You're always seeking to do good to those even who are not of a household of faith, and all these practical ways. But ultimately, the grace we have to give the world is Jesus. People need Jesus. Now, driving over here this morning, I drove past the Masjid Noor, the Muslim center here down on Park Avenue. And for whatever reason, they had something going on this morning. All these people, you know, walking around in the traditional Muslim garb. And I was just thinking as I drove past, and it's just like my heart was just clenched. These people need Jesus. You know, I'm sad to say, brethren, a lot of Christians have started to think about Muslims in political terms. You know, stuff going on, say, between the United States and Iran becomes our paradigm for thinking about Muslims. Muslims need Jesus. They don't know about the grace of the true and living God. They don't have a God who sent his Son to die for them. They need Jesus. And our view of people around us needs to be, no matter how successful, no matter how broken, no matter how rich or poor, no matter how, you know, popular or marginalized, they need Jesus. They need Jesus. And what we have to give them ultimately is Jesus, this wonderful person. And you know, sometimes the reason we struggle to give Jesus as a person to people is we don't relate to him as a person. He's an idea. He's an ideology. He's a religious figure. This wonderful person with whom and with whose story we are so passionately in love. We must become comfortable at some level when we've, you know, connected with people and they know we're not religious fanatics and some kind of, you know, like the weird beards that are out there. Give them Jesus. Say the name of Jesus. They need to know Jesus. They don't just need friendship. They need Jesus. And I think if there's one area at Trinity where this early church and at the model here still shows us we have a ton of room to grow, it's probably here. I get a little nervous about organizing. Because you know what I'm afraid? I'm afraid some of us might start thinking we're no longer a mission church. We need to be always, always, always thinking about this very tough question that many of us have wrestled with this year. How are we going to actually increase both the quantity and the quality of our interactions with those who are unchurched and underchurched? The best answer I have so far, although there's a lot to it, is we need to keep working on the shared life. We need to keep working on a shared life together into which we can invite unbelievers. And I'm not talking here about worship services. You're not going to get very many unbelievers to like pick up and come to a worship service with you. And if they do come, you're going to have a tough time getting them to come back because they're going to think it's weird. Doesn't mean you shouldn't invite them, but it does mean they need to be a part of our shared life. See the community at work. See the hospitality. Be drawn in to our shared life together as this church models it for us. And we need to set before them the kind of shared community life in which they can immediately say, I'm attracted to this. There's something here I really don't see so much other places. To bring this to a close, though, I want you to notice the very end of verse 47, that it's the Lord who adds to the number of this church day by day those whom he was saving. Behind all the story and teaching and study and fellowship and selling possessions and giving them away and eating together and ministering favor to the people is God. Without God, the mission will fail. Which probably explains the one item we haven't mentioned back in verse 42. They weren't just devoted to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. They were devoted to the prayers. I've come to think the most important thing that happens at Trinity in a month is the first Sunday prayer meeting. Not because God needs us to pray in order to act. He doesn't. Because we need to pray in order to remember that we need God to act. And I said about God slipping off the list of priorities. Trust in God slips off the radar for us very, very quickly. I am shocked, even as a pastor, how many times I find myself with my nose to the grindstone doing the work of the Lord, and I haven't prayed in a very long time, as if I'm carrying it all myself. And our mission here in Huntington will be accomplished through prayer and the working of God. And I would even encourage you all to talk together about how you might have far more informal gatherings for prayer. Even if it's something as simple as a Tuesday night right before dinner, you have 15 minutes, you call one of your buddies in the church, and you say, can we just pray together for our homes, our lives, and the Trinity mission? Just informal times of prayer, even if it's just on the phone. So, brethren, here's a model for us. I encourage you to take this and maybe do some inventory in your own personal lives and the church that is your home. God has given us a good year. We need to keep this model in view. And I'm going to say to you what I said at the beginning of last year. God has called us to build on this section of the wall of Zion. Let's rise and build. And by his grace, we will succeed. Amen. Our Father in heaven, you who sent Jesus and have sent us into the world with Jesus, thank you for this year. Thank you for the time that we are coming up on of our one-year anniversary and the hoped-for organization. And we pray that as we continue to search your word for models, we would take this one to heart in these fresh early days of your church. Help us to work it out in our own distinctive ways. But, Lord, please don't let us alone until we work it out. Deliver us from being those whose ears fill with information. And it'll go right back to life as usual. We ask for Jesus' glory and yours. In his name, amen.